As you're being seated, I invite you to locate either your Bible or the Pew Bible and find that book that we're going to be in for the next couple months together, and that is the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to pick up chapters 2 and chapters 3 today. Build is our buzzword in the year 2020, with building happenings around the brick and mortar structure of our building. In Jesus' words, that is our word of the year in 2020, I will build my church. And we've been studying out in our first lengthy sermon series of the year about a church that was built by the Apostle Paul himself. He built many churches, but one of those churches, he writes two different letters, 29 different chapters that take up a bulk of the New Testament portion that we read week in and week out in this congregation. And that's the letter to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We're in a study over that book of 1 Corinthians together. Covered their introduction in Acts 18 2 weeks ago. Last week, we opened up the letter for the first time. And after a few initial greetings and thanksgivings that Paul drops, he then ushers into the subject, the first subject of last week, which is the cross. The cross is the central message of the church. What Jesus did there on Good Friday and then Easter Sunday, how Paul is going to end the letter to 1 Corinthians, is so instrumental in what we believe and why we have hope 2,000 years later together in that way. And so we talked about the cross last week. How the cross pays for sin, how suffering, how sacrificial love, and just our experience of the spiritual state in general is all encompassed on the cross itself, which he leads into in 1 Corinthians 1. Today we want to pick up the subject, another very doctrinal subject, and this one being on the Holy Spirit and what is the work of the Holy Spirit. We've been front-end loaded on matters of doctrine, with the cross and with the Holy Spirit to start our study in 1 Corinthians. Next week, we're going to talk about conflict. Doesn't get much more applicable than that, right? We're going to talk about conflict and how to handle conflict, because there is some conflict in the Corinthian church that Paul is writing. How does a Christian address conflict? And yes, Christians have conflict. That's a hope for many of us in that kind of way, who maybe is wrestling with conflict in that kind of way. So how does a Christian address conflict? Going to be very applicational next week. There's doctrine of this week, and I would argue, too, the doctrine is applicational. That's why Paul is starting the way he's doing. He's got some issues that he wants to address in the Corinthians church, but he first starts by talking about the cross and talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst, because until we get those things right, then we can't handle into those day in, day out matters of life in that kind of way too. And so the doctrine is applicational too, and yet it comes across a little bit differently in that kind of way. And so we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today. What is the Holy Spirit and what's the deal with that? And that's going to be a struggle for us today, okay? Let's just show the cards up front in this way. It's not going to be easy discussion in that way for two reasons. One is we're talking about the nature of who God is here for a moment, okay? We're talking about the nature of who the infinite God is, and you are finite. I am finite. You see the struggle in that from even the start? We're talking about God, and we are creatures with limited minds, limited understandings, limited know-all and that. And so it's just going to be a struggle from the start of the infinite, the finite, trying to grasp the infinite itself there. And so we just embrace the struggle. I would argue, too, just because, and I think this highlights maybe a fact that we want a little bit of struggle in our understanding of the faith. That's a good thing, to struggle to understand our faith, because that then shows that the faith didn't originate in man's mind, right? If there are some things that are bigger than our mind to wrap our mind around, that shows that the matters that we're wrestling with are bigger than man's mind. It must not have came from man's mind. That doesn't mean that we want the other extreme, though, of something being illogical, irrational, or not making any sense to the mind in that way, which we don't have in Christianity in that way, because that's another danger in that extreme. God's made our minds. Our minds are not God himself. Our minds can't grasp the infinite God, but it should make sense that which God has revealed of himself to us for our minds to begin to understand in immature form, but growing in understanding that will take all of an eternity to grasp and to plummet that depth in that way. And so that's one of our struggles. We're talking about the nature of God, and yet our nature is human nature, not God nature. So that's going to be a struggle in itself. And the second struggle that we have in discussing the Holy Spirit is this. We feel rather comfortable in the physical, don't we? In the Holy Spirit, we're talking about another different dimension, the spiritual dimension. Now, there's overlap between spiritual and physical, but where we feel most at home is the physical, right? Give me the five senses, that which I can taste, touch, feel, all those different things, right? We feel comfortable in that, and we've been conditioned post-enlightenment too, right? That's when the scientific revolution starts to take away in that kind of way. And we like things that we can put under a microscope or prick with a needle and test and do all those things. And yet what we're discovering even more so post-enlightenment to this day is not all of life can be shoved in a test tube. Like there's some matters of life that are real, but that just can't be scientifically verified, that can't be touched or tasted or put in some test tube in life. Like love, right? Anyone spouting off that love doesn't exist there, you would have been shunned Valentine's Day. I know that in that way. But love we can't put in a test tube. Love we can't prick with a needle. Love we can't do these things. And many of the joys of life, right? Joy itself, courage, all these different things we can't put in a test tube, but that doesn't mean they don't exist. And it doesn't mean that they aren't doing something in the midst of us in that way. And so there's our struggle today, right? We're physical creatures, we feel at homes with matter and things that we can run through our scientific rubric, and yet some things in life are bigger than scientific things. And it's that things that we're discussing today. Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what is his role in the matter, the material universe, and the spiritual dimension in that kind of way. That's where we're headed, and that's what we're going to attempt to wrap our minds around before we even get into our Corinthians passage. I want to walk through some key passages on the Holy Spirit's understanding, because this is the key for studying the Bible in any way. And that is that you don't just cherry pick a passage here or there. It's a whole united book, right? And so there's an unfolding drama that's taking place in the pages of Scripture that helps us in our passage today to understand the whole framework. Now, we don't have time, Genesis to Revelation, to unpack, but there are some key vinaigrettes in Scripture that help our understanding of what is the Holy Spirit and his role in a believer's life and maturity. And I want to drop those for our understanding then of 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 together. And so that'll be projected on the screen for these ones leading up to that together. The first of these passages comes right here in John 3. This is the words of Jesus here. This is the magnitude of the Holy Spirit and how this isn't a sidebar issue. This isn't something that we can choose to shelf or choose to apply on our understanding. Jesus says it this way as it relates to the Holy Spirit. He says, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water and the Spirit. Like, you see what Jesus is saying there, right? Like, this isn't a pick and choose doctrine kind of thing. Like, this is core of what we believe and why we believe it. No one can enter my kingdom. No one's coming to heaven without being born of water and the Spirit. Now, scholars like to debate, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit themselves? And some will say, well, being born of water is baptism of the Spirit. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit in that way. I would disagree with that based on the context that follows and even based on some of Jesus' conversations together, right? For one, he has a conversation with a thief on the cross. Remember that? The Good Friday, Jesus dies on the cross. He doesn't die solo. There's a thief on each side of him, and there's a conversation between the three of them in the midst of that cross, and one of the thieves repents while he's on the cross. Remember, another thief is just throwing the sarcasm to Jesus. Save us if you're really the Son of God. And the other thief says, don't you understand who you are and who he is? And he turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know I'm dying a rightful death, but I know that you're the sinless one, Jesus. And so just simply remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns to that thief. And you remember what he says? Today you will be with me in paradise, right? A repentant thief is going to be with Jesus in paradise there. Now here's the scenario. He's dying on the cross. Highly unlikely that they take out the nails, splash some water on him by a priest, and then rehang him up there so that he dies later that day on the cross. Highly unlikely, right? We're not told that that did or didn't happen there, but we just know Roman crucifixions, they don't go that way, right? He's not born of water of baptism, right? So what does Jesus mean then if he's saying, today you'll be with me in paradise? I would argue that this born of water reference is a natural birth. It's all sorts of water in the womb, right? Amniotic fluids and the breaking of water, and close your ears if you'd like to at this point in that kind of way. But you're understanding, being born of water is referring to a natural birth, which I think Jesus' context will tease that out. But Jesus is saying you can't just have a natural birth.
There's also a spiritual rebirth that needs to take place in the kingdom. Every one of you will be born through the water of a womb. But have you been born from above, from God placing his spirit into your spirit in that way? That needs to happen if you're needing to come to the kingdom of God. I can assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Here's the context, verse 6. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. I might add the context of this conversation. Jesus is talking with a very religious person. John 3, he's conversing with Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees there, a person on the higher rank of religiosity there. And Jesus having this conversation with him. Don't approach God like a checklist, Nicodemus. God's wanting to be birthed within you there. And he drops the Holy Spirit bombshell in that way of this need for rebirth and birth from above. And much the same way he points to it being unseen, right? You don't see the wind. Anyone just walk into church today and be like, wow, that wind looks beautiful today. No, you didn't see the wind itself. You saw wind's effects on other things, right? Maybe the snow blowing across the road a little bit in that way, or the tree branches swaying. You saw the effects of wind, but you didn't see the wind. And much the same way Jesus says those born of the Spirit, right? Your life is going to gust in different directions. Your life should show effects of being born from above. The gust of your life in that way will change, even though you don't see that moment maybe where the Spirit enters into the human spirit in that kind of way. See, life's bigger than a test tube. And there's a realm of the unseen in all of this there, and yet you see the unseen by the seen examples in that life in that way. Keep that in the back of your mind. John 3 is a passage to file away in understanding and conversing about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit there. Another passage is John 14. Once again, these are the words of Jesus, some of Jesus' last words. He's staring down the cross. These are last conversations that he has in this context with his followers, and in this context, Jesus wants to teach them about the work to still be done, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be staked. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to be ascended. And the disciples are thinking, what's next after all this? Jesus wants to clue them in. He says this, if you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. He'll never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all the truth. So part of the way the Holy Spirit's role in a life is to guide us in the truth. The world can't receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him, but you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. We learn something else important about the Spirit. And that is in some way the Spirit carries on the mission of Jesus. That in some ways should be a no-brainer, right? The triune God never works in isolation. Triune means three in one. They're united in all of this mission of salvation and redemption of humanity. And yet Jesus is repeating that message there, that my same mission is birthed through the Spirit's work in you there. It's going to indwell you there, and I'm not leaving you as orphans. My presence is just as real as it is in this moment, physically speaking, only it's going to be a spiritual presence in that kind of way. He's going to bring it up yet again in just two chapters later when he's praying for his disciples. He's going to say, in fact, it's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. This is another name for the Holy Spirit. Some of your translations, if you're in the NIV or the NLT, will say instead of advocate, counselor or comforter. It's all understood. Advocate is actually a legal term for someone who comes alongside someone in the midst of life or a case in that kind of way. And so that's the imagery that Jesus is drawing from the role that the Holy Spirit is going to play. He's coming alongside. He's your support. He's your counsel. He's your comfort there. You want that in your life. Amen? You need that in your life. And Jesus is pointing to that, knowing what's to come through the cross and the resurrection. The advocate, he won't come. If I go away, though, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin for God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. There is so much more I want to say to you, but you can't bear it now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak of his own, but he will tell you what he has heard there. And so it's an ongoing growing and maturing the work of the Holy Spirit in that way. Last passage I want to point to is the Christmas day of the Holy Spirit. Jesus then ascends to heaven. Acts 1 tells that, but before he ascends, he once again tells them about the Holy Spirit. Do you think this is important? Jesus, over and over in key times, right? When he's staring at the cross, when he's about to be resurrected, when he's going to the ascension itself, that he keeps stopping to say, disciples, I want you to understand something. The Father is one with me, the Son, and there's a third person, the Spirit, and he's coming to indwell you. We're triune in this way. Over and over and over again, Jesus calls time out and says about the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. This isn't a sidebar issue. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this way, in an understanding of the Holy Spirit. He says it yet again here in Acts 1 as he's going to ascend into heaven right after this. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And after saying this, he was taken into a cloud. As they were watching, they could see him no longer. Tells them to wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes in their life. And then Acts 2 comes. If you hear the words Pentecost, we're referring to Acts 2. It is the Christmas day of the Holy Spirit. If Christmas Day is when Jesus was incarnate, born in that manger scene, Acts 2 is the Christmas Day of the third person of the Trinity, and that is the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if I'm going to start a trend or anything in this kind of a way, but you know how so much in Christmas Day gets lumped together with Santa Claus and some guy coming down a chimney and giving gifts into the house? That is more fitting for Pentecost Day, okay? Because read this, get what happened in a house setting, the sound of a wind rushing through and gifts being distributed. Is that not Christmas? That should be Pentecost rather than Christmas. I don't know if it's going to catch, but I'm just advocating in that kind of a way. And kids, maybe there's more outlets in that kind of way. Actually, don't steal it that way. That probably wouldn't be for the betterment of the significance of Pentecost in that way. But it says this. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers, they were meeting together in one place, and suddenly there was the sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. Remember Jesus' words about the coming of the Holy Spirit and like wind in John 3? You catching what's happening in Acts 2? Like the sound of a mighty windstorm, it filled the house where they were sitting, and what looked like flames of tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. Like the house they're sitting in, closed up, locked up, because we're told they're afraid at this point of Acts 2. They're all locked up, closed up in this way, and all of a sudden, the wind gusts through. And then they see tongues of fire that settle and rest on them. Like not fire from the fire pit just leaping on them, but fire that just rests on them and doesn't burn them, but blazes through them. This is what's taking place in Acts chapter 2. And it says, everyone present was filled with the Spirit. They began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them ability. And what they're speaking is the message of Jesus. They go on to preach to the crowds. They're afraid and behind locked doors before the receiving of the Spirit. Now they're coming out of the locked doors and preaching to the masses, the message of Jesus in that kind of way. Part of the indwelling of the Spirit that leads them out of their walls and into the world to witness to Jesus, to point the world to Jesus. An effect of the Holy Spirit alive on a life in that kind of a way. That's what's going down in Acts chapter 2. That leads us in some different way to an understanding of the Holy Spirit that we're going to get into now that Paul is reminding the Corinthian church about in 1 Corinthians 2 and passage number 3 as well. I want to read it in its entirety. I've probably spent too long on that beginning section, and so we're not going to tarry in 2 and 3, but we're going to pluck out some different gems that I think is fit together with all of our understanding of the Holy Spirit to then grow and to know deeper into. Because Paul isn't done talking about the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 and 3. This is a central doctrine to what it means to be a Christian, and he keeps coming back to it over and over and over again. I just want you to put your scripture reading radar on, okay? Notice what Paul says about the work of the Spirit here in Acts 2, or in 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3. Be mindful of that as you're reading through it. There's going to be a lot of stuff that's going to want to catch your attention or wonder or be confused by. Just keep your lenses today. What's it saying about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer in that way? And so let's read God's word for us today in 1 Corinthians 2 and chapter 3 together. It says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you a testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Passage from last week, we talked about that. What does it mean, Jesus Christ and him crucified? He keeps dropping that in 1 Corinthians 1, and he's doing it yet again here in chapter 2. I was with you in weakness and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The context of what Paul has been talking about in the opening chapter and here is he's contrasting what's God's might and what's God's wisdom. And it's going to look different than people might and people wisdom. Not illogical, not unreasonable in that kind of a way, and yet there's a contrast in what God is doing there in this kind of way. And so he keeps plucking from those themes and what he's writing here in chapter 2. Verse 6, yet among the mature we don't impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, but who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart has conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one can comprehend the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us from God. We've received something, and it's the Spirit of God, and the Spirit likes to give gifts. He's introducing it here in chapter 2. He's going to pick up and deal with it exclusively in 1 Corinthians 12. And what are the spiritual gifts and what does a changed life look like in the Spirit in this way? Verse 13, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? There's constant linkage between the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ. I passed over this slide a moment ago, but what I think is most understanding and why he's getting at the mind of Christ here is how it's best been understood to me in this way. Came across this quote, I don't know where it's from, so I'm plagiarizing heavily in this way, but just hear it in that kind of way. What the Son accomplished, the Spirit applies. I think it shows the unity of the Godhead. What the Son accomplished, that is why he went to the cross to purchase forgiveness and free us up to live life differently. What the Son accomplished on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the Spirit then personally applies to a follower of Jesus Christ, starts to birth that into their life, being forgiven and moving forward as different people. You hear that? What the Son accomplished, the Spirit applies, shows the unity of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And once again, infinite matters here, finite minds, but that doesn't mean unreasonable, right? We often talk about water being one substance and yet three different forms, a liquid, solid, and a gas in that way. You've heard that goes over your head. Here's a new one for you, right? A cube, right? Six squares and yet one cube, right? It's six individual squares, and yet it makes one three-dimensional, a different dimension that is a cube itself there. Not going geometry here, but just trying to show dimensionally and yet singleness. We're talking about God, a triune God, three and yet one. And so, of course, The mission of the Father is to point the Son, rather, to point people to the Father. And the mission of the Spirit is to point people to the Son. And both from the Father and the Son, the Spirit emanates from, proceeds from. We go through that in the Nicene Creed at times about how they proceed from the Holy Spirit himself. They're one. Triune and yet one. At the heart of what we believe and why we believe and what sets us up then to relate as a community of belief, right? Individual persons and yet tied into a community of faith? How can unique people be tied in together in a common mission, a common resolve? Well, we have to learn from our triune God, right? Who's three yet one. And so there's application in even the doctrine of it all. Let's keep going in chapter 3, though. But I, brethren, could not address to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even yet you're not ready, for you still are of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? That's part of the conflict that's creeping up in Corinth, right? We addressed that last week. They're playing favorites. And he's readdressing it right here in chapter 3. What then's Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and another man is building on it. Let each man take care of how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can be laid other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if one builds on that foundation with gold, with silver, with precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through the fire. We talked about that about a month ago at the unveiling of our word of the year in that way, and considering the foundation matters and building material matters of a project of people in that way. And so I'll just address you a month ago in that way. Keep reading verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, then let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly to God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And yet again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So let no one boast of men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. It's the word of God, and it's the story of our lives, and that last paragraph reminding us of the need for humility and to receive from God and that wisdom from God. Let me just select three things there that as we scripture lens our setting on the Spirit itself, three things that I think need to be takeaways of our understanding of the Spirit to just begin. Right? Because that's what we're doing. We're apprentices here. We're just trying to begin to wrap our minds around this infinite God that we want to grow closer to and know more for all of eternity. And so life on earth begins that journey that we begin to understand who he is and how he's made us and designed us for all eternity. This is the first thing about the role of the Holy Spirit specifically. And that is that there is a connection between following Jesus and finding the Spirit. How do I receive the Holy Spirit of God, right? If Jesus says this isn't a sidebar issue, but that I'm not entering the kingdom of God unless I'm born of water and of the Spirit, then we need to be asking the question, then how do I be born of the Spirit, huh? How do I receive the Spirit of God working in our lives? And the answer to that question is there's a connection between following Jesus and finding the Spirit.
just in the context of our passage here, right? Paul began with the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus last week, and then he leads that into a discussion on the Holy Spirit. Is there a connection between what Jesus did on the cross and the role of the Spirit in a life? Look at Galatians chapter 5. Some of those references are in the small group questions for this week as well. Paul begins in Galatians 5 addressing the role of freedom in Christ, and then the role of the Holy Spirit is the second half of that same chapter. He lumps it together. Think of Acts chapter 1, what we just read a moment ago, the day of Pentecost. Jesus ascends to the Father, and the very next chapter, the Spirit of God descends into that setting of Jesus' followers in a room behind locked doors. You see in the connection point between the work of Jesus and the role of the Holy Spirit. What the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. And so how do I receive the Holy Spirit of Jesus? Well, I get connected to Jesus. The same Spirit that dwelt in Jesus then sent to his followers that he's not left as orphans in that way. Once again, the context of 1 Corinthians 1 does that. I'm going to skip through some of these references. They are in your message outline. Paul's going to talk about it throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but I want to get to these points there. Acts 2, this is a passage that we didn't read before, but it's at the tail end of that day of Pentecost events because Peter's going to talk to the crowds. After preaching Jesus, the crowds are going to be cut to the heart, and they're going to say then how do I respond to Jesus? This is his response. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." How do they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, they take the message of Jesus to heart, and they live in light of that, right? The physical act of baptism itself is to be an entry point into the faith. It's a public stance, right? That I want to follow Jesus. And so as they make this profession, I put my faith, my trust, my surrender in Jesus. I want to be Jesus's person. You will receive the Holy Spirit. God does something in that transaction to you. I think maybe the clearest passage is Ephesians 1. This is one to star there. If you're having discussions there, thinking through the work of the Holy Spirit and how to receive the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1 is one to star. It says this: "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Remember the gospel, right? Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he's available for us. That's what Paul is referring to there. He says, "When you believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." When you believed, when you put your faith and your trust and you allowed your footsteps to follow your faith, right? Because faith is never just a head game in the scriptures. We want to leave faith to just what I believe up here, right? Faith is never that in scriptures. Faith always follows. It certainly is up here, but it goes from up here to down here throughout here in all of our extremities. Faith is a whole body thing. That's why when Jesus said to his disciples, he didn't just say, "Hey, put your head knowledge in me." No, he said, "Come follow me," right? Show your faith by following. When we show our faith by following Jesus, this is what Jesus does in us. When you believe, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing into your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. When you put your faith in him, he puts himself in you. Isn't that a transaction? When you put your faith in him, he puts something in you. That's the word deposit, right? We understand deposits. We go to the bank. You put something deposited in the bank in that way. God's depositing something in you. And it's the work of his Holy Spirit, the fullness of which that we will experience, cash out in eternity in that kind of way. How do I receive the Spirit? I receive the Spirit by receiving and following Jesus. He begins to do a work in a life that leads us more and more in alignment with Jesus. It's a new birth in Jesus' words, right? In John 3. He starts a new birth in you. And yet that new birth, as we say it time and time again here, is a process, right? It's a process of new birth. There is a process of maturity in the Spirit. And Paul gets out to that in this letter to the Corinthians. Did you catch that in 1 Corinthians 3? He's somewhat chastising them because they'd been born again. They've put their faith and trust in Jesus, and yet they're not growing.
There's a journey, this Christian journey, and it's to not stay stagnant, okay? If you are the same person that you were 5 years ago, your growth is stunted. There's a problem in that. And I'm not talking physical terms here. I'm talking with our walk with God. If God is infinite, then there's always more of him to grow into. Why aren't we growing? That's what Paul is going to get at to the Corinthian church there. If you look the same in your spiritual journey as you looked 5 years ago, there's a growth problem, and we need to get to the bottom of this. He puts it this way, "But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even yet you're not ready." There is a point where a bottle fed is good, right? This new birth and this journey in Christ, he's not chastising them for that. They were bottle fed at their first introduction in the rudimentary matters of faith. And there is that season. But years have passed. And there's going to be a problem, right? When we're 10 years old and still sucking out of a bottle, it's time to try steak, right? You're 10, man. Cut those teeth. You got teeth for a reason. Use them, right? And that's what Paul is getting at this point in the Christian journey. Corinthians, I fed you with a bottle at one point in your spiritual journey, and that was right. You were young in the faith. You needed that kind of a nourishment. But years have passed. Where are you now? What's going on in your life? Grow up, huh? And that's the need of the Christian journey as well. Are we the same people 5 years ago that we are today? Mirror check time, right? Check your vitals. Go to the pediatrician. Go to whatever, right? We need to make sure that we're growing and maturing in the faith. And so how do we grow and mature in the spirit, huh? If God has deposited something in us, if he's birthed something new in us by way of the Spirit, then how do I grow up in that new thing? Well, here's the funny connection between the work of the Holy Spirit and spiritual disciplines. You catching that connection there? Holy Spirit, spiritual disciplines. You catching the linkage point there? And by spiritual disciplines, I'm referring to things like prayer, like reading God's word, which Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's saying that's food, right? That's spiritual sustenance, something to cut the teeth into. So spiritual disciplines, prayer, Bible reading, small groups, which is Christian conferencing. It's talking about spiritual matters with spiritual brothers and sisters. Worship, fasting, celebration, and solitude, all these different spiritual things that God forms something in us. We grow up in our faith by growing in these different avenues that God has for us to grow up and to mature and to be spurred along in our Christian journey together in an understanding of him and how it applies in our day in, day out life. Holy Spirit, spiritual connections, the growing up of the faith in that way. In another letter, Paul would put it this way, talking about the process of maturity and the role of the Holy Spirit in a life. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what the Holy Spirit of God wants to form in your life. And not in a surface level, right? Because we can act some of those things for a limited number of times, right? I mean, you give me 10 seconds, I can be patient, right? I'll prove it to you. You're not feeling real patient right now, but I am, right? Like, I can fake patience for 10 seconds. And so can you. You can fake some of those things for 10 seconds. But how do we get that to work in the deep level of where our life is at in that way? That's got to be spirit planted and spirit formed in that way. And I don't know if you know this about fruit formation, but it takes time at times. It can be a slow process, and yet it's a process moving forward. I got a peach tree, two of them. Outside of my house there, I bought them as saplings, right? Because I'm not real patient. I don't want to start in the seed form, right? But God tells us he plants something. He deposits something in us. He puts his seed of his spirit in us. And when I got the peach tree, it was a sapling. I was told it was already 3 years old. And it's been planted in my ground for the last 2 years. Last year was the very first year I saw some fruit finally start to form out of that. That's a process, growing peaches in that way. And yet that's the process God is pointing to with the work of the Holy Spirit. He wants to plant something in us. And yet that planting is going to take time, but are we feeding it? Are we watering it? Are we manning that which he has put within our life through things like prayer, through Christian conferencing, through worship, through Bible study, all those things? Are we putting that in the context, the atmosphere where growth can happen and where God can plant and produce then that kind of fruit in our lives. That's what he wants to do. He wants his people to bear fruit that looks loving and patient and joyful and kind and good in all sorts of settings that he puts us in. He wants that to fruit to be the form of it. It's a process, but it's a process that we willingly engage in. And the last point there, and the point we'll close with, is that God wants to indwell you. Part of the purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming is God wants in you. In the right way that God wants to indwell the lives of his followers. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? Jesus' words, remember. What he said to us a moment ago in John chapter 14, I'm going to ask the Father. He's going to give you an advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit. You know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. Remember, he had to go to the cross and ascend to the Father first there before the Holy Spirit would come. So that's why he doesn't say he's in you now, right? There's a connection between the work of Jesus on the cross and then that being applied to your life through the work of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus is talking to his disciples in John 14, it's not yet applied, but he's pointing forward to it. You know him because he lives with you now, but will later be in you. What does this say about who God is? If he wants to be in you, like think about that for a moment, right? How much does God love you if he wants to be in you? Does that mean that God is distant and uncaring and unkind to your life or to your circumstances or doesn't really know what you're wrestling with? Like if God is in you, what does that say about how in love with you that God of the universe is? And yet that's what he's communicating time and time again when he's talking about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that he wants to indwell you. 24/7, 365, guiding and leading and refining and going through this process of ripening. That's what God wants to do and is doing as you are putting yourself in faith in Jesus Christ. One Christian theologian, Millard Erickson, would say it this way: the Holy Spirit is the point at which the Trinity becomes personal to a believer. We generally think of the Father as transcendent and far off in heaven. Similarly, the Son seems removed in history and also thus relatively unknowable. But the Holy Spirit is active within the lives of believers. He's resident. He lives within us. I know there's that phrase in Christianity. You'll get those stares. Don't use it for multiple reasons. This is one of them, okay? You probably heard the phrase, though. I've got Jesus in my heart. Not true. Theologically speaking, and you are going to get the stares in that kind of way, right? Because what a believer doesn't have is Jesus in their heart. We've got the Holy Spirit, which is the same Spirit in Jesus in our heart, but it's a nuance, right? Jesus is a real person who limited real time and real space, who is really at the right hand of God the Father today, not in your heart, right? We say that in the creeds. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Lord, born of the Holy Spirit, crucified, dead, buried, ascended in. I have to go through all of it to get to it, right? Ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Where's Jesus? He's ascended at the right hand of the Father, not in your heart. But there is one in your heart. The same Spirit that was in Jesus that desires to dwell, indwell the followers of Jesus in that way. And that's in your heart. And I don't belabor that to get right semantically, okay? I belabor that to get right practically. Because in the truth of what the Holy Spirit desires to do in you says just how much a God loves you. You can wrap your mind around what the third person of the Trinity is doing actively in you. It will send you at a greater length of understanding what God can do in you, through you, to you for all of eternity. There's good news. And the good news is what God has deposited in the lives of his believers that will produce fruit as we listen, as we cultivate, as we live in obedience to his leadings and promptings in our life. Worship team, I'm going to ask for you to come forward at this time. And as you do so, let's just have a word of prayer. Heady stuff, infinite God kind of happenings and all of this in that kind of way. And yet maybe the best way to grasp it isn't to always have it up here, but to just once again, surrender before our God and say, you've got access to everything. Have all of me, amen? So let's do that in a moment of prayer. Lord, it's heady stuff. Lord, it's infinite bearing stuff. And Lord, what we're wanting to really impress is simply that we want to open ourselves up fully to what you have for us. If you're wanting to download and deposit the work of the triune God within our finite midst, Lord, we want that. We desire that. It changed the disciples' lives, right? They met from locked doors to going out into the streets, no longer living in fear or frustration, but wanting to live each moment, each day to the fullest for the glory of God. Lord, that's the living that we want. And it's the living, Lord, that only ultimately the Holy Spirit can produce. The fruit of the Spirit, that love, joy, peace that we long for most. And so, Lord, we simply just want to give ourselves to you. Help us to receive Jesus and the receiving of Jesus, to receive what Jesus has for us in the work of his Spirit. And Lord, I would just pray for open eyes, open ears, open hearts, Lord, that would truly see the way the Spirit is subtly nudging us and guiding us and wanting to grow us into spiritual maturity. Give us eyes for that, Lord. Open our ears towards that, Lord, because we want to hear the Spirit's subtle nudgings and promptings in our life. And so we ask for that. In Jesus' name. And his people said, amen.